Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we are going through this book in expository fashion, verse by verse. We come now to chapter 2. After some five sermons or so in chapter 1, we come now to chapter 2, and I'd like to make one change in the bulletin, and that's that we won't be reading verses 1 through 11, rather we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 16, and that will be our text for this morning. Rather large section, but a very good section, one that hangs together. Well, let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. And let me just remind you as we dive into this section that what Paul is doing here from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is showing the universality of sin. He's showing that all human beings are guilty before God and under the condemnation of His law. And it's really one argument. In fact, the whole letter is one argument. And ideally, we should always read these letters in one sitting. And I would encourage you to do that as we're going through Romans. Do it from time to time. Try to read through the book of Romans. But particularly as we're going through this section, read through this smaller section, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, in one sitting. And you'll see the progression of Paul and his argument to show the bad news. The bad news, of course, is that men and women, all since the beginning of time, since the fall of Adam and Eve, are sinful and under the condemnation of God's law. And he's making this lengthy argument to use it as the background before he proclaims the good news of the gospel. The gospel that the righteousness that man needs is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available to all who will believe. Well, Paul is, in this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's anticipating objections. And therefore, he keeps at his steady argument, stripping human beings of every excuse behind which they feebly attempt to hide. Paul's repetition of explaining how man is sinful, and he's going through all the hypothetical objections, it dramatizes the fact that human beings never seem to fully admit their wrongdoing. And they never tire of making excuses for their bad behavior. We see this all the time. Man's always trying to wiggle out of what he has done. It happened since the beginning, since the fall. Adam blamed it on Eve. Eve blamed it on the serpent. And we see it all the time in society. We see it in our families. Someone's corrected for their wrongdoing, and they immediately start making excuses. Well, I was just, and this is why I did that. And they try to qualify everything. We see it in even the most hardened criminals. People who are openly and blatantly convicted of their crimes. And then they try to give excuses for what they've done. Al Capone, the brutal killer and ruthless gangster in the 1930s, who was for many years the FBI's public enemy number one, said of himself after he was caught, "I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." Man, since sin entered into existence, habitually attempts to excuse his wrong behavior. And God declares that there is a righteous judgment for this sin, regardless of whatever man says. And it leaves man without excuse, this righteous judgment of God. And so let's consider this morning this righteous judgment of God, and we'll consider it in 3 points as we're going through verses 1 through 16. The righteous judgment of God, first, it is being stored up for the self-righteous. Secondly, it is impartial. Third, it is according to people's works. So in the first place, the righteous judgment of God, it is being stored up for the self-righteous. Notice that that's what Paul is getting at in verses 1 through 5. After listing this long catalog of evil, wicked acts, in verses 26 down through 32, Paul anticipates somebody objecting, somebody protesting, and saying, "Wait a minute, Paul. I'm not in favor of those kind of wicked acts. Speak for yourself. That kind of stuff, those kind of horrible vices, that's for the wicked and the worst of society, the dregs of society, not me. I'm a morally upright person. I try to do my best. I don't kill people. I'm not a hater of God. That description is too dark." Well, Paul's anticipating this kind of protest. And in his fashion, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, you've read his letters, you know he constantly does this. He always raises these hypothetical objections, these rhetorical answers and argues in that kind of fashion. Well, Paul, anticipating this objection in verse 1, says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Paul is echoing, really, those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, not the portion that we read this morning, but from chapter 7 in Matthew, when Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not seek the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, oftentimes, unbelievers hear that portion of Scripture, and they say, yeah, Christian, stop judging me. Don't you practice what you preach? It says right there, don't judge, right? Well, they wrongly understand that portion of Scripture when they make that kind of objection. Because Paul is judging them, and Jesus is judging them. What this portion of Scripture is saying, both in Matthew 7 and what Paul is getting at in Romans 2, is that a judgment according to ourselves, now listen to this carefully, a judgment according to our own righteousness is false and isn't worth anything. And when we make any kind of judgment based on our own standard, which we do all the time, it's worthless. And Paul says, you're judging yourself. It's like the old adage, children, you know, when you point a finger at someone, what do you have? Three fingers pointing back at you, accusing yourself. When we say, look at that guy over there, he shouldn't be doing that, we're really just, and it's by our own standard, we're accusing ourselves. But there is a righteous judgment, a judgment that is according to God's standard. And that is what Paul is getting at here. Judgment is not according to our standards, but to God's standards. We have a hard time getting this straight. William Hendrickson, the old Dutch Reformed preacher and theologian, tells a story of a little Dutch boy who said, I'm 6 feet tall. And when his father asked him how he arrived at that conclusion, being that he was just, you know, a wee lad at the time, the boy replied, Papa, I found a stick. I broke it into 6 pieces. I measured each one, called each one a foot. And that's how tall I am, 6 feet. I'm as tall as you, Papa. And of course, we listen to something like that. And if it was our little one, we'd probably chuckle at the argumentation of such a little guy. But the truth is that we often make ourselves guilty of similar reasoning. We measure ourselves and we measure others by our own measuring rod, one that we've made up. And the result is usually too favorable an estimate of ourselves and too harsh a judgment of others. Well, the point that Paul is making is that in the final analysis, human judgments, whether about ourselves or about others, do not count. In fact, if we try to hide behind our own measuring of ourselves, we're further indicted by God's righteous judgment, which Paul says in verse 3 is inescapable. And so he's going after the self-righteous hypocrite. He's going after the person like that Pharisee that when he went to go pray and he looked over and he saw this despicable tax collector, the lowest of the low in society, and said, I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me like him. And the tax collector could not so much as even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, weeping in tears, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say in that parable? He said, I tell you, it was the tax collector who walked away justified, not the Pharisee. God hates Pharisees. And Jesus' wrath against the Pharisees was shown over and over again. And a hypocrite, according to the Bible, that word in Greek for hypocrite, it means to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motives. It's play acting, pretending, living a double life on purpose. And Paul says, you can say all you want, but your act is pretentious, and God sees through it, and it won't stand in the day of judgment. And yet Paul anticipates another objection from the self-righteous person in verse 4. He anticipates them saying, but wait a minute, Paul, surely God won't judge me with his wrath. I mean, Come on, He's been good to me in this life. He's given me a house. He's given me a family. He's given me a good job. I mean, I pray to Him. He's been good to me. And Paul says that we cannot presume on God's kindness and patience and think that just because He's been kind and patient with the unbelieving or with the self-righteous in this life, that they will be free from the wrath of God. God shows His kindness and patience to all. We just read that in the Sermon on the Mount today. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He lets the sun shine on the wicked and the good. Man, in all of his rebellion against God, the foulest, most wicked, reprobate person still experiences the common blessings of God in this life for his body. But he cannot presume on those common blessings that is going to free him and allow him to escape the wrath of God. Those common blessings, that kindness and patience, Paul clearly says, is only there to lead man to repentance, not for man to presume. And the frightening thing is that while the self-righteous person thinks that they are in a comfortable position and says, hey, everything's okay, everything's all right, God's pleased with me, Paul says that they are actually increasing their guilt every day. For the person who's not in Christ, every deed they commit will be judged by God. Every wicked act, every ill thought towards someone else, every word that went out of their mouth that was against God or against their neighbor will be judged, because God is just. He's a just God. And the punishment must fit the crime, or God is unjust. And this is what the Bible openly declares. You know, oftentimes I saw on a program last night some man sentenced to 4 consecutive life sentences. And we think, oh, that's ridiculous. How do you get 4 consecutive life sentences in this life? You only have one life. And what's really strange is when they get paroled after 4 consecutive life sentences. But you see, with God, His justice is perfect. So if a person commits 4 murders in this life, the punishment they're going to receive will be adequate for those 4 murders and for every other deed that they've committed. This is what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and when He will repay, then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And of course, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. We read there of the vision that John had of the great white throne judgment. And he said, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." But it's according to what they had done. You see, if you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you're not justified by God, then every day of your life you are increasing in guilt. You are charging up an account with interest that is so high, and it is stacking up, and you will pay it. Even though you can't right now, you will pay it. There will be a day of reckoning, and the one to whom you must pay, He is your judge. And He will receive payment, for He is just. Every day, Paul declares, right here in verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself, wrath that is being accumulated and that one must personally face. So the wrath of God and the righteous judgment of God, it is being accumulated for the self-righteous. And indeed, the Bible declares to us that everyone who does not trust in the righteousness of Christ ultimately is self-righteous. But he also anticipates another objection, which brings me to my second point. It's an impartial judgment, this righteous judgment of God. Paul anticipates somebody saying, well, wait a minute, I'm a Jew, and I'm of the people of God. God's not going to judge me in this way. You're talking about Gentiles. I'm one of the people of God that goes back to the covenant made upon Sinai, this nation, Israel. I'm a son of Abraham. Paul, anticipating that objection, knowing that the Jew would look at the Gentile and think, those disgusting heathens, they're idolaters, points out that ultimately they are idolaters too, and they've only made idols of themselves if they trust in themselves. He points out that the righteous judgment of God comes upon the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, what does that mean there? We read it in verse 9 and in verse 10. The Jew first and also the Greek. We also read that, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 16, when it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Perhaps we just sort of read over that when we're reading our Bibles. And we think, well, that's kind of strange. What does that mean? I'm not really sure. What does it mean, the Jew first and then also the Greek? Why do the Jews get to go first? How come I don't get to go first? And we're not clear on what that means. Well, look, what that simply means is that is, first of all, how the Jews would divide all of humanity. They would put all of people into these two categories, either Jew or Greek, or Gentile. Gentile, Greek, same thing. The same way that in the Roman mind, they would divide all people into Greek, the sophisticated, the people who were cultured, the people who were educated, or barbarian. The people who were not educated, the people who could not speak the Greek language, the people who didn't understand the Greek philosophy. They divided all of humanity into those two conditions, into those two categories, and the Jew divided all of humanity into Jew or Greek. But there is an order. It must be Jew first, and then the Greek. Why? Because that's the order that we find in the history of redemption. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And says, of you, Abraham, I will make a great nation. I will give you a people. I will give you a land. And he did that to this old man who didn't even have a son. And a great nation came from him, the nation Israel. And of course, we know the story. They go to Egypt for 400 years, and then they come out of Egypt, and then they're led into the land of Canaan. But of course, not all Israel is of Israel, as Paul says. It's only the true Israelite is the one who is of faith. Because that whole scheme, the whole scheme of Israel and the land and the nation, it is important, but it's only a picture of the real thing. Because that's Paul's whole point in Galatians, and he's going to unfold this for us in a beautiful way in Romans chapter 4. That the true Jew, the true Israelite, is of faith. Not of national birth, but of spiritual birth. One people of God, not two. But it's always the Jew first and then the Greek, because salvation came through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And that's why when he went preaching, first he said, I must first go to the house of Israel. And it wasn't until after his resurrection and Pentecost that it's then opened up for all the Gentiles. And we need to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you made that so, because he's sovereign. He could have limited it to one nation if he chose. But it's to the Jew and to the Greek. And so Paul, he says, yes, this is true. It's the Jew first and also the Greek, but that's for judgment or for blessing. And so what Paul does is he rearranges these categories in verse 7 and verse 8. He puts the first group as those who persevere in doing what is right, not right in their own eyes, but right in the eyes of God. People who patiently endure the afflictions of this life to obtain the glory of the age to come. People who will be resurrected, people who will live in heaven, people who will be given the blessing of eternal life. That's the first group, the sheep. You see, Jesus did the same thing. He would divide these two groups. The second group are those who consist of those who are filled with selfish ambition. Instead of obeying the truth, they obey unrighteousness. And for them, Paul says in verses 8 and 9, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress, and they will forever be the objects of God's displeasure and His judgment. And they will always be conscious of it, and never be able to get out from under it. And it is a grim picture. And Paul says, listen, you can't object to that. You can't say, I'm a Jew. Hey, I've got my get out of jail card right here. He says, no, those aren't the categories. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Judgment or blessing? Judgment and blessing, those are the categories. Those who will stand before God in their own righteousness or those who will stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, which one are you? Will you stand before God, because you will, in your own righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If I have one last breath, one last thing to say before you, it's that. Because all people will stand before God, either clothed in their own righteousness, their own works, or in the righteousness of Christ and in His works. Those are the two categories. God is impartial. It doesn't matter if it's Jew or Greek. He says, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Well, the question, of course, for our final point is, who is the one who does good? Good not by your standards, not by my standards, but good by God's perfect standards. And here we see that God's righteous judgment is according to people's works in verses 12 through 16. Now, he begins this thought in verse 6, you notice. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. But then he expands on it now in verses 12 through 16. And the person who says, well, hey, wait a minute, I know the law. I know what I'm supposed to do. Paul says, well, simply knowing the law won't save you in the day of judgment. Knowing that you weren't supposed to go 100 miles an hour down the freeway when the CHP pulls you over isn't going to help you when he's writing the ticket. In fact, it just further indicts you. And so Paul says, listen, that's not going to help. The Jew's guilty. He can't rest on the fact that he simply knows the law or he's heard the law. Doesn't matter how many times he's come to synagogue. Doesn't matter how many times that a Christian has come to church. If we trust in ourselves and in what we've accumulated and what we've merited, it's not going to help. If we simply say, well, I know the catechism and I know the Bible, I know the facts, even that's not going to help. So the Jew is indicted, the person who knows the law. But also the person who doesn't know the law won't be able to escape the righteous judgment of God. Paul points out that the Gentile will never be able to say, but I never heard the Ten Commandments. I didn't know what you required of me. Paul's whole point is to show that all people are inexcusable. You remember, he's already explained that God has made himself clear to people by leaving himself a witness in nature. That all people look at creation, they look at the trees, the grass, the sun, the sky, their bodies growing, the birds chirping, the animals, they look at these things and they know that they did not make them. They know that they didn't come from Walmart. They know that these things were made by a Creator, a holy Creator, to whom they must give an account. Man knows that as he sees it. And in theology, we call that general revelation. But then here, Paul also points out in verses 14 and 15 that man also has the witness of the law written on his heart. And so the poor, innocent native in the deepest, darkest jungle of wherever doesn't get off the hook. He knows right from wrong, and he will be judged according to that, Paul says. He won't be judged saying, okay, name the Ten Commandments. No, he will be judged according to the law that he knows, and he will receive equal judgment. Because the law is written on his heart. Loved ones, this is what we call in theology the moral law of God. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The moral law of God runs throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, all the time. And it's written on every human being's heart. And that's why we can still, as Christians who aren't under Sinai and who haven't come to the mountain that was burning with fire and black and hot, we can still read the Ten Commandments and say, yes, this is God's will for our lives. The substance of it, anyway. Because it's an expression of what's written on the heart of all people. And we know it's written on the heart of all people. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, a wonderful book that I'd encourage you to pick up and read sometimes, he writes on the moral law of God written on the conscience of man. He observed that when people will argue with one another, what happens? What happens when people argue? They always appeal to some standard that they expect the other person to know. They say things like this, says Lewis. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised. Says Lewis, people say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. They appeal to some kind of standard of behavior that they expect the other person to know. How is that? Children, you know what this is like. You say, hey, that's not fair. Well, where'd you get that idea? It's written on the heart of every person. Man is without an excuse. He will be judged by God's righteous standard, and that witness that he has put on the heart of all people, man has to constantly silence and muffle and tell himself other things. And look for some excuse to silence that voice that constantly haunts him all the time that says, you are a creature that God has made and you must give an account to God. And he muzzles it by whatever means he can. But Paul says, man is without excuse. The secrets that man keeps in his heart, the things that he has done, that nobody else knows about, except him perhaps, or one or two other people. The things that he is currently involved in. The person he really is, that maybe others don't know about, is naked and open and exposed before the eyes of God. Because God sees all. God knows all. God hears all. God is everywhere. And nothing can be hid from the eyes of God. And there's coming a day when it will be open before all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God's word, loved ones. This is heavy stuff. And this is harsh. But it's what God has declared. And so the question today for us from God's word is simply this. Are you a doer of the law? Are you a doer of the law? Because it says right here, plainly and openly, only the doers of the law will be justified. If you're not a doer of the law, you won't be justified. And the bad news gets worse as Paul goes on. Because he says, there's none righteous. There's none who does good. No, not one. If we're thinking for a second, oh, I'm a doer of the law. I'm a doer of the law. Paul says, you don't get it. You're condemned. Because there is none who has done the law. No one. None seeks after God. These are God's words. The only person who has kept the law is one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has lived up perfectly, and He was judged with the righteous judgment of God. And His works were found meritorious. His works were found acceptable before God. His works were good and not defiled with sin. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. And that's why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the good news that Paul is going to proclaim after we trudge through up till chapter 3, verse 21. The good news is that we can't escape the righteous judgment of God. You can only escape the righteous judgment of God if you are righteous. And you can only be righteous if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can only get the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith and faith alone. And so I say to you today, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him, look to Him. If you're not sure if you are righteous, acknowledge that He is the only righteous one. And trust in Him and Him alone. And if you are in Christ, pray that God will continually focus your eyes upon Him and His righteousness, lest we become like the Pharisee and think that we are somehow better law keepers. And God must be pleased with us by what we do, or lest we fall into despair and say, I'm surely under the wrath of God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find it's through Him that we have peace with God, for He faced the righteous judgment of God for us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, the good news that shines so brightly against the bleak news, Lord, of Your law. Oh Lord, we know that Your law is good, but yet it is bad news for us because we are sinners. And Lord, we know as we sit here today that we are not better than anyone else. Lord, we know that Your judgment is just and good and righteous, and You will have satisfaction according to Your justice. And so, Lord, because of that, we thank You so much for the gospel, that the demands of the law and Your justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ for the one who believes. Oh, Lord, may we continue to look to Him and to Him alone. Continuously build our faith, we pray. Have Your way in our hearts by the means of Your Word. By the power of Your Spirit, we ask this day, in Jesus' name, Amen.